Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, surely the writer of the hymn is correct that there is no one, no father, no mother, who bears and forbears as you have done with us. And Father, we come tonight conscious of the fact that we are sinners and that we have sinned. And God, we thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you for our advocate with the Father. We thank you for his propitiation. And God, we would ask even now that if there are things that we have clung to that need to be put away, that your Spirit would shine a light upon those things in our heart, that we would readily and willingly put them aside. Father, we ask that you would help us to come tonight and to desire the word like babes desire milk. And that we would hear and receive what you have to say and gladly adjust ourselves to you. We praise you, Father, for your good care of us. We thank you, Father, that in your word you have given us what we need for life and godliness. That what you've said does not need to be adjusted with changing culture, advances in technology. So God, we humble ourselves before you this evening and ask for your help. Father, we think of those who are sick now, several sick with COVID. God, we're grateful that that has not proven to be what it was forecasted it would be. Surely that is a kindness from you. And yet, God, we do pray for those who are sick and ask that you would give them speedy recovery. We pray for Shelton and ask God for his recovery and that you would sustain him, not just physically, but that he would not hear the lies of the enemy that might whisper that being sick so long would say something about your love. God, we ask that you would give him sweet assurances of your love as he seeks your face. God, as we seek your face, would you come near and speak to our hearts? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 4. We began last week looking at the worship of the church. And it was intended to be the worship of the church. Ron Franks asked me afterward what that had to do with the church that I said. He didn't say it just like that. He really didn't. But he was correct in that I didn't really apply it specifically to the church. So tonight we're going to try to do that. It was a foundation for what's to follow. And we'll try to do that tonight. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I want to begin with just a quick review of what we saw last week. As we talked about the fact that God created us to worship and that we are all worshipers. The question is not, are we worshiping? The question is, who or what are we worshiping? What direction are we directing our worship? We are worshiping, and we want to make sure that our worship is directed toward God. We looked at this passage and saw that God delights in the church's wholehearted response to his revelation of himself. As we saw in the passage, as I hope you saw in the passage, God's revelation of himself is more important than the traditions of men. The woman from Samaria wanted to know, our father said this. This is what tradition has told us. But God pointed her to revelation. The Father is looking for this. If we're not worshiping God according to his revelation of himself and his revelation of how he desires to be worshiped, then we are guilty of idolatry. We are coming with what Paul calls will worship. You know, we're bringing our own imaginations to the table. When we're more concerned with tradition or our likes than what God wants, what God likes, that is idolatry. The only genuine worship, the worship that the Father seeks and desires, the passage here describes as worship in spirit and truth. We talked about that a bit, that worship in truth is worship in his truth. It is his revelation. We have to have that. And as he gives that to us, we respond to it. And worship in spirit being us, our whole being, not the Holy Spirit, though we do worship in the Holy Spirit, but our whole being responding to God, revealing himself to us in his truth. So a wholehearted response to God's revelation of himself. And these two things go together. They cannot be separated. God desires that kind of worship. Without spirit, then we have formalism. We don't give a heartfelt response. It becomes ritualistic and it's empty. Without truth, though, we are in danger of being left with emotionalism, just an emotional response, what feels good, but isn't necessarily based on what God has said. We want to avoid both of those dangers. The worship that the Father demands is this worship. In spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This is a worship that is appropriate to his being. He is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking these kinds of worshipers. He delights in this kind of worship. So with that in the background, or kind of as a foundation, we want to go from there and move forward. And what I'd like to point you to tonight is ultimately this. Here's where I want to head. That you can be sure that God extends grace to his church by his presence in the church's corporate worship. Now, those words are important because if we're not really coming to worship, then we can't be sure of that. But if we've come to worship, as God calls us to worship, his church coming to worship, then God extends his grace to us in that worship. And he does that because he delights in our worship. He wants to receive our worship. He seeks such to worship him. Some months ago, I gave you a definition of worship that was something like this. Worship is the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our whole being. Last week, based on this passage, I told you that true worship or genuine worship is a wholehearted response to God's revelation of himself. If that's all that the Bible said about worship, just this passage, then we would have to stop there and that would be sufficient. But the Bible says more, and so I want to add a little bit more to that tonight. The Bible doesn't give us a one-sentence definition. And so as we look at various passages, we see various aspects of worship. And we can't go to all of them tonight, but I do want to point you to a couple of places. Our worship to God is to be a sweet-smelling savor, a sweet-smelling offering to him. In the tabernacle, later in the temple, the incense fragrance that rose to the nostrils of God signified worship to him. And we see something like this in John 12. We're coming back to John 4, but in John 12, we see something like this. In verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So they're seated. Mary comes with this perfume. We're told it's costly perfume, about a pound of perfume. I think another place tells us that it was about a year's wages. It's expensive. She pours it over Jesus' feet, and she uses her hair to wipe his feet. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of a woman's hair as being her glory. Mary takes her glory, this thing about her that gives glory to her, and uses that to wipe Jesus' feet. Cleaning someone's feet was the most menial of jobs, you can imagine. You remember, in fact, when the disciples were gathered around and there was no one to wash feet and they weren't going to do it, Jesus himself did it. But they were arguing about who was going to be great in the kingdom. They weren't about to start washing dirty feet. But Mary does this. And she uses her hair to wash the dirty and dusty feet of Jesus. And she doesn't use water, but she uses this costly fragrance. So here's this profuse, costly fragrance. And what is glorious about her, in a sense, humbled to wipe the feet of Jesus. And it's a picture of worship. Worship is self-humiliating. We cannot come and boast and worship God. We cannot come and tell God how important we are. You know, kind of like the Pharisee, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. We come and we humble ourselves before the only one who deserves any glory, the only one who deserves any boasting. We humble ourselves before him and we bring him worship that is profuse in its giving. Not necessarily just in a monetary sense, but we profusely give to him glory because he deserves it. And there's no sense in which as we give him glory, we can give him too much. So here's Mary. Of Mary and Martha. Martha, you remember, was busy. She was serving. Jesus tells us that Mary chose the better part. Serving is important. Surely Jesus was not saying, there's no need to serve ever. But of the two, if you can only do one, one's more important than the other. Worship Jesus. Are you a Mary or a Martha? Sometimes it's a lot easier to just get busy, to do. Much easier than to stop and humble ourselves. Don't forget about Judas. Judas says, wait a minute. What about the poor? You could feed a lot of people with that much money. You could do a lot of good for the poor. The poor, we've got to take care of the poor, right? Well, we do. But Jesus indicates that something's happening here that's much more important than taking care of the poor. What she's doing is better than helping the poor. Now, I'm not saying that serving others unimportant, helping poor unimportant, not that at all. But worship is more important than either. And in truth, when we worship correctly, those things flow out of worship. We will help the poor. We will serve others. It flows from worship and it can become worship. Because worship does include our obedience. In fact, in Romans 14, verse 18, Paul says, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Serves in what way, Paul? Well, if you look at the passage, he's talking about how you treat your weaker brother, whether you take advantage of your liberty to offend or hurt or cause your weaker brother to stumble. So be careful how you handle your liberty. Be careful how you treat your weaker brother. And in doing that, if you do it correctly, it is service to Christ that is acceptable to God. It's acceptable worship. Or in the next chapter, in Romans 15, verse 16, Paul says of himself that he is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about? This is the language of sacrifice. My offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here's the apostle to the Gentiles saying that this ministry that God has given to me to go to them and seek to win them to God, this evangelism is worship. It is an acceptable sacrifice, an acceptable worship to God. In Hebrews chapter 12, after contrasting Zion and Sinai, in verse 28, we're told, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service," or some translations say there, an acceptable worship, "with reverence and awe." And then in chapter 13, after pointing to Jesus Christ in verse 8, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who goes outside the camp to suffer for us, we're told in verse 15 of chapter 13, "Through him then," through Christ, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." God's pleased with this. The sacrifice, the fruit of your lips, but also you're doing good to one another. God is pleased with this. It's an acceptable sacrifice. So our worship includes how we respond to God, certainly. But because of how we respond to God, because of our love to God flowing from that, how we treat others also is a part of worship. Or it can be, it should be. In a sense, we could say that what we do on Sunday prepares us for worshiping throughout the week. We come, we get our sights set on God, we get our hearts full, we worship Him. We go and we do. We treat others, we do acts of service, we do the things we do throughout the week as unto the Lord. And as we do that unto the Lord, in a sense, it prepares us to come back on the Lord's Day to worship. If we do it that way, there's no disconnect, so that we've lived like we want to live through the week, and we come on Sunday and think, "Oh, now I've got to worship, I need to get my heart right, and I need to get rid of all that." Well, no, I've lived unto the Lord in all that I've done. And so when I come into Him, the natural thing to do is to give Him praise and to worship with the congregation. And the two flow one from the next. Now, with that in mind, moving toward that goal that I told you about, the next thing I want you to see is that you cannot worship God unless He extends grace to you. You cannot worship God unless He extends grace to you. Another way we could say that is this: you cannot worship God unless He condescends to make Himself known to you. He must stoop down so that we see Him as He is and respond to Him as He desires to be responded to. Now, this is not a statement regarding God's worth. God is worthy of our worship, whether we give it to Him or not, whether we see it aright or not. This is not a statement about whether or not God deserves your worship. Certainly He does. And it's not a statement that relieves you of your responsibility to give Him your worship, as if to say, "He hasn't revealed Himself to me. I don't mean any of that, but I am saying that unless God, in grace, stoops to reveal himself to you, you cannot give him the worship that he seeks. He seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You must worship God in truth as he has revealed himself. If God does not make himself known, we don't know him. We cannot worship him as he requires to be worshiped. And so the fact that he does make himself known to us, the fact that he has stooped, this is grace that's been extended to us. This condescension on the part of God is grace. And it includes your redemption. How can you worship God aright if you're still dead in your sins? You cannot and you will not give him glory if you're still dead in your sins. So it includes your redemption. God has condescended to redeem you. And in doing that, he's bringing you to himself and making you a worshiper. But until that happens, a person who is not born again is a person who is alienated from God and hostile to him, Colossians chapter 1 says. An unredeemed person is described in the Bible as a child of wrath and a son of disobedience in Ephesians 2. A person who is lost loves the darkness and runs from the light, not wanting their deeds, which are evil, to be exposed, John chapter 3. Outside of Christ, our default is to take what God makes evident about himself and his creation and to actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. We do not by nature worship God, even though we were created to do that. And until God redeems us, we cannot and we will not give him the worship he requires. In fact, in John chapter 4, verse 23, when Jesus speaks of true worshipers, he's speaking of Christians. The Father is seeking for true worshipers. Who are those true worshipers? They're Christians. They are people who will be redeemed by the blood of Christ. They are the ones who can worship the Father in spirit and truth. And no one else can really do that. No one who's still in their sin is going to do that. And so as Christians, we could just as well be called the true worshipers. You say, well, I don't know that I always give God true worship. Okay, but you don't always act like Christ either. You know, Christians, true worshipers. You might say that the goal of salvation is to produce acceptable worshipers. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, we're told why God sent Jesus into the world. Jesus states it very clearly. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And for what purpose? To what end? Just to rescue you from hell? Why did God send his Son to seek and to save that which was lost? Because such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. If you are a Christian, God has redeemed you so that you can worship him. Not primarily to keep you out of hell, although he does redeem you from the pit. But he's creating worshipers. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 7, Paul, we're told, he leaves one place and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. A worshiper of God. What's he saying? This man is a Christian. This man knows God. This man worships God. God has made him into a worshiper. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 13, a charge was brought against Paul. This man persuades men to worship God. What a charge. He persuades them to what? According to Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, what he sought to persuade men to do was to be reconciled to God. But is there any contradiction between the two? Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, as though God were beseeching you through us, be reconciled to God. This man persuades men to be worshipers of God. John Piper has said that missions exist because worship does not. Kind of the picture here. Paul is seeking to bring people into reconciliation with Christ so that they will give God the worship he deserves. And by the way, in John 4, when Jesus gives this lesson on worship, who's he speaking to? Is he speaking to a theologian? Well, he's not. He's preaching worship to this woman who may well be a prostitute. She's had five husbands. The man she's living with now is not her husband. She's coming to draw water in a part of the day when people don't normally come to draw water because she's kind of an outcast. But Jesus comes to her and he says the Father is seeking worshipers. Why? Because the Father is seeking worshipers. Paul to Felix in Acts 24:14 said, I admit to you that according to the way, the Christian way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. I do serve the God of our fathers, could also be translated, I do worship the God of our fathers. According to this way, I do worship him. God is redeeming people. He has come and stooped low. Christ has put on flesh, made himself in the likeness of sinful flesh to seek and to save that which was lost, to bring them to the Father as worshipers. And until God opens our eyes to see him, until we are made alive to God, we do not and we will not give him the worship he deserves. Imagine that you're born deaf. Not that, like me, you become hard of hearing over the years, but you're born that way and you've never heard your parents speak. You've never heard anything. And your parents are, they love music. So they take you to symphonies with them. You're a child. You go with them. And they love this. They hear this. You hear nothing. Maybe if you put your hand on a piano or an instrument, you feel the vibrations, but you don't hear anything. You can't hear it. You cannot appreciate it. And then a doctor is able to cure you. Whatever is wrong, it's treatable. And you regain your hearing. And for the first time, you hear your parents' voice. For the first time, you hear the music. And, oh, I see now. I get it now. I hear it now. And what before was indecipherable to you, that you didn't understand why your parents were enthralled with this, now you hear it and you see, you know, you understand. A person who's lost is kind of like that, aren't they? You can tell them about it, you can describe it to them, you can point them to the scriptures, but until they see for themselves, until they hear for themselves, it's indecipherable, it makes no sense. The hymn writer said, Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. God is making worshipers, but no one would be a worshiper if he did not stoop in grace to reveal himself in his Son. Now, you could see this as a hindrance to worship. God, I can't because... But rather than a hindrance to worship, you could rejoice that God does stoop low. And he feels hungry people. He makes the poor rich. And if you would come and cry to him to open your eyes and to unstop your ears so that you can worship him. Next. We need to understand, you need to understand that the place of worship still matters. Though the place has moved away from a physical building to a spiritual building, the place does matter. The place has just changed location. In John 4, verse 20, the woman again asked, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Question. And Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Not a physical building, not a specific geographic location. These Jewish people don't have to observe feast days any longer, making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, because that's where the temple is, and that's where the sacrifices are made, and that's where you gather corporately to worship. Not how it is anymore. And because of that, there is a sense in which you can worship in the deer stand, or at the lake, or in your kitchen, or in Walmart, as well as you can worship in this building. Because the worship that God seeks is not tied to a physical location or a geographical location, a physical building or a geographical location. We can do this because, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. And so wherever you are, your body is a temple to God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. But now, does that mean that the place you worship is unimportant? No, it doesn't mean that. There is still a place to worship, but it's not a physical building. It is a spiritual one. Because while you individually are a temple to God, as we saw a few weeks ago as we looked at the temple of God, we are living stones being built together into a temple of God's own dwelling. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 say, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." There's a building being erected by God upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:5 says that you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:16. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people.'" 2 Corinthians 3:9, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." 1 Corinthians 3:16, we looked at 6:19 a moment ago, where you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you individually, singular. But in chapter 3, verse 16, it's plural. "Do you not know that you," or "you all," "are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" We are living stones being built into a spiritual temple in which God dwells. And so the place is still important. It's just not a building. It's not a geographic location. But there is a spiritual edifice, if you will, a spiritual building that God is building, and He dwells in that building. And there's a couple of dangers that we could get if we're not careful here. One is we can assign too much value to a place. We can assign too much value to this building. We should be grateful for this building. God's provided it. It's a good place to come and worship. We can be thankful for God's kindness in giving it to us and in God's kindness that He's shown us here. The building, or a building, this building, can be an aid to worship. Removal of distractions, that sort of thing. You know, we come here to worship. That's kind of the routine we're in. You come here, and in your mind is, we've come to worship, just by the routine of, this is what we do here. I read a book some years ago. I was having trouble sleeping. I found a book on sleep. I was desperate because I was having so much trouble getting to sleep. And it suggested that you treat your bedroom as the place to go to sleep. So among don't watch TV in the bedroom. Don't read in the bedroom. Read. When you get sleepy, go to bed. Don't have devices, phone and such like that in the bedroom. Leave those things outside the bedroom. Make it dark. And the idea was, habit. Some of it was habit. Don't use that for TV and other things like that. Use it to go to sleep. So we come here and we don't come here to play poker or to hear political campaign speeches. We come here to worship. But at the end of the day, this is a building. And it is not the church. It's a building. And we want to be careful not to assign too much value to it so that we feel like, by myself, I come here and I can worship God here in this room by myself in a way I can't worship Him anywhere else. A second danger, though, is that we take that and run too far with it and say, because that's true, we assign too little value to gathering with the saints. I don't have to come to a building. There's no specific geographic location. There's no physical building. I can worship God anywhere. Yeah, you can. But there is still a building where God meets with His people. Because people are weak on those ideas. Because people have a warped ecclesiology, you hear stupid statements. When COVID was beginning, and we had to, for a while, we just videoed the sermons. We put them out on video. We didn't gather because we were afraid that it was going to be much worse than, we didn't know. When that was going on, I saw statements online. Not from you, but I saw statements online. I'm sure you saw some of them also. Things like this. The church has finally left the building. As though gathering together is a bad thing. Well, that's rubbish. The building, okay, so did we all go outside and worship there? Or, because the church has left the building, the church is finally being the church. As though the church is only really the church when we are not gathered together, but we're out doing acts of mercy and talking to people in the street and helping the poor. Well, certainly, again, we must do those things. But listen, the church is most clearly the church when the church is gathered to worship. The church is nowhere more clearly the church than we have come together and bowed ourselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ and give Him glory. God is building a spiritual, living temple where He is pleased to dwell. That leads me to the next thing. This God who dwells in His living temple meets His people there, His gathered saints there, in a peculiar or a unique way. There is a unique way in which we come into the presence of God when we meet together with the saints, the gathered assembly. God, we've said, dwells in His sanctuary, His temple. Exodus 25:8, God said, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." Now there, obviously, it was a tent. In Leviticus 26, verse 11 and 12, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." In this place where I'm going to dwell, my soul will not reject you. Stated positively, we might say, I will embrace you. I'm not going to put you off. It's not that He's just neutral. I won't reject you. I'll be indifferent to you. No. He embraces us. Zephaniah 3, He rejoices over us. Psalm 132, verse 13. "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation." God had the people construct a tabernacle, then later a temple, and that place was the dwelling place of God. You understand, God's everywhere. Solomon said at the dedication of the temple, there's no building that can contain God. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's no place to go and escape His presence. But in the church, as we gather, we might say that God's gracious presence is there. In His grace, He has agreed to dwell with His people in this living temple. The church, again, not the building, but the gathered assembly of saints, is today the dwelling place or the temple of God. The church is where the gracious presence of God resides. Or we could say it this way, His grace rests upon His church. He dwells there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22 says, in whom, Christ, in whom, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Do you see this? God meets with His children as they come together for worship. You are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, in Christ. Now, I'm not saying you cannot know the presence of God in your quiet time. I'm not saying that God will only meet you when we gather together. But I am saying that God says He's building us together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He dwells with His assembled people in a unique way. Matthew 18, 20. For where two or three have gathered together in My name, I am there in their midst. Yes, the immediate context of this is discipline, church discipline. But you know what? When we do church discipline right, that's worship. We are responding to the commands of the Lord. We're giving Him glory as we follow His instructions. And if God is with us in matters of church discipline, surely He's with us. We come to praise Him, sing praises, hear His word. I've heard Mr. Roberts respond to this verse and say that he's said to people who say that two or three are gathered together, you know, Jesus is there, that I don't know that you've come for that purpose. Well, you can imagine as he travels around the country, he goes into places, and there are some places where he probably is unsure that they've gathered for that purpose. But you and I, we are members of one body. And part of our being involved in one another's lives is to ensure that we're gathering together for the purpose of worshiping God. So that as we come together, He is pleased to be with us. If you're wandering into sin and the church doesn't respond to that, then the church is guilty. But if we're responding to each other as brothers and sisters should respond, then we have every reason to hope that as we come together, that God does meet with us in our assembly. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, the angel of the church in Ephesus wrote, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. And then those messages begin to come to those churches. The one is Christ. And you see in chapter 1 that the seven lampstands are the churches. He is walking among His churches. He's there. Have you ever been to First Monday? For those of you who don't know what First Monday is, down the road in Ripley, there is on the first Monday of the month this huge flea market. I assume it's still huge. It used to be huge. I haven't been in years. But it is a collection of anything and everything you can think of, from animals to tools to, I don't know what else might be there now. You can't hardly drive down the highway because of the parking, or you couldn't at one time. And it's this huge bizarre flea market outside. You could stand in the middle of First Monday, Christian, and worship God. It's not geographic location. It's not physical building. But whether there or wherever else, you cannot worship God in the same way as you do when the church gathers. You need to gather with the saints. You need to gather with the saints. Because God dwells in a unique way in His church. He's commanded it. But also, He dwells in a unique way in His church. And He meets His church, extending grace to her. And you're able to worship God with the saints in a way that you are not able to worship when you're alone. That brings me to the last thing. God does meet us in worship for His glory and our good. When we come to God in worship, we draw near to Him. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Turn with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. Near to what? Near to whom? We're drawing near to God. And we're drawing near to the holy place, the place where before you could not go, but the veil, that is Christ's flesh, has been rent. And we are invited, we're commanded, come with confidence. Come, draw near. Our worship now is not just practice for some future heavenly reality. It is worshiping now in the very presence of God Himself, so that when we worship, we come before His throne. Draw near now. Is Jesus taunting us with that? Saying that to us when it is not a reality? Well, of course not. Let us draw near. Come with confidence by this new and living way. Come. Draw near. Notice that the pronouns in this Hebrews passage are plural. We have confidence. Let us draw near. Not saying that you can't draw near to God alone. But God calls His church to gather, to assemble, to worship Him, and together to come to the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. God calls us to draw near to Him together. And notice that this, the context of this includes verse 24, 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. We've come together assembled to draw near. Don't forsake the assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's He saying? Well, among other things, He's saying that you need this worship. You need to gather with the saints. You need to come together, because when we come together for worship, we come together in a marvelous and a unique way to become the living temple of the living God. And God is here in a marvelous and real way to accept our worship. Yes, you can worship any place. And you should worship every place. Every place you are. You can worship without anyone else around, but you must also worship God in the assembly of His redeemed people. It's there as we gather for worship that we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We will not survive out there on our own. We need the stimulation. We need to be spurred to love and good deeds. And we need the living stones piled one upon another, which constitute the habitation of the living God. And what does James tell us? In James 4:8, as you draw near to God, what happens? He draws near to you. Drawing near to you, you may be sure that God extends grace to His church by His presence in our corporate worship. It is by His grace that as you draw near to His mercy seat, you're stimulated to love and good deeds. Yes, we must consider how to stimulate one another, but we don't do that apart from God's grace, and we don't do it apart from His power. We don't do it in the flesh. In 2 Chronicles 20, verses 18 and following, it is as the people worshiped that God delivered them from their enemies. Asaph was distraught about how the wicked seemed to prosper until he said in Psalm 73:17, until I came into the sanctuary of God and then I perceived their end. In Acts chapter 13, it was in Antioch while they were assembled, while they were having church. They were ministering to the Lord or worshiping the Lord and fasting. It was in that context the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. God extends grace to His church by His presence in their corporate worship. There are people who come to church with a consumer mentality. They come to see what they can get. I've come for a blessing. Some people go to church like they are at a restaurant. And honestly, some churches kind of treat them like they're at a restaurant. You know, there's a menu of options. You pick what you want. If you had a server, you know, they could ask, how do you want it cooked? What sides do you want with that? But if you've come just to see what you can get, you've come for the wrong reason and you need to repent. We don't come to receive. We come to bless God, not to receive a blessing so much as to be a blessing, to bless God, to worship Him. And the wonderful reality is when we do, we are blessed. Some might say, you know, when are we going to get through with this series on the church? Several people ask me how long it's going to be. I don't think because they're saying, hurry up and get done. I don't think. But I don't know the answer to that question. But you might be thinking, when will we be done? When are we going to get to something more substantial? When are we going to get something real? Maybe you look around at life and your own life or what's happening in our country and you think there's real problems out there and all this stuff that we're talking about, I'm not sure that it's what we need to be talking about. Well, if that's what you think, then I would say to you that this really has everything to do with that. This touches real life. Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. And so if you're being weighed down by what's happening in politics, who's the president? Who knows? If you're being weighed down by whether we have to wear a mask or not wear a mask, or can we meet at school or not meet at school, or whatever else with COVID, and whose opinion is valid? If it's really tormenting you and you can't seem to think about anything else, could it be that you haven't really come to worship? That you haven't really humbled yourself before the Almighty and profusely given Him worship as you humbled your glory in the face of His glory? Perhaps the reason problems loom so large and everything seems to be falling apart is because your perspective is off. If you would worship Him in spirit and truth, you would know that the God who is pleased with your worship is giving His attention and His care to those problems. And He's got it. Change your perspective. Forget about yourself. Kiss the Son. Pray with me. Our all-glorious God, we ask that You help us to see things as they are, and that our hearts would be enthralled with the beauty of Jesus Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen.